I would like tonight to read a portion of the most familiar story, the Christmas story. There were in the same country shepherds living out in the fields, keeping watch over their flock by night. Behold, an angel of the Lord stood before them. The glory of the Lord shone round about them, and they were greatly afraid. And the angel said to them, "Do not be afraid, for behold, I bring you good tidings of great joy, which will be to all people. For there is born to you this day in the city of David a Savior, who is Christ the Lord. And this will be a sign to you: you will find the babe wrapped in swaddling cloths, lying in a manger." And suddenly there was with the angel a multitude of the heavenly host, praising God and saying, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." This was a loud chant from heaven. I know the Christmas cards and the Christmas carols picture them singing, but it doesn't say they sung anything. They said something. And what they said was, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace, goodwill toward men." Christmas, as to its meaning, has been largely lost in our culture. We have reinterpreted it to be a season that we give gifts to each other so that we can show goodwill toward men. That's the misinterpretation of it. It's based on this passage of the angel saying this little statement, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth goodwill," or peace, goodwill toward men. Except what the angel meant was not man showing goodwill toward his fellow man once a year. The idea was God showing goodwill toward men and sending his Son to the earth in a package of flesh to die on a cross. That's the goodwill that he was talking about. In fact, perhaps a more accurate translation would be, "Glory to God in the highest, and on earth peace to whom men, God's peace to men in whom God is well pleased," or God's favor to those in whom he is well pleased. So the question we must ask ourselves is, God pleased with my life? We don't have the right to reinterpret the Christmas story as, "Oh, it's such a warm, wonderful time of the year. I can be nice to my neighbor once. Then it's over. Then I can move him out of the way the rest of the year till next Christmas." Peace on earth, goodwill toward men. Also, he's anticipating the future. The future that this celebration tonight encompasses, the peace that would come to the heart of people who would receive his Son, the death of his Son, would be able to bridge the gap because of a war between God and men. Now that gap could be bridged. The peace treaty could be signed. There could be peace in the hearts of all who know the Prince of Peace. And it was even speaking of something yet future. When that Son of God comes the second time to rule and reign, he will bring peace on earth once and for all in the kingdom age. That's the peace. Jesus, according to Isaiah, was called the Prince of Peace. So many people want the peace without the Prince. They want peace for a week, a year, a month, a year, but they don't want the Prince. You can have peace all year, but you have to have the Prince of Peace ruling in your heart, bringing you his peace, God's peace. If you can't find Christmas in your heart, you'll never find it under a tree, wrapped in a package. Christmas is about knowing Christ. We gather once a month for this celebration we call the Lord's Supper. I'm going to move out of the way because of this reflection. There. This is one of the traditions that we are commanded to keep in Scripture. Jesus said, "Do it often in remembrance of me." We do it once a month. Some people do it more often. Some people do it once a week in their kinships with their families. It's one of the traditions Paul told us to keep. He wrote about how to keep order in the Lord's Supper in the book of Corinthians. In fact, he said, "Keep the traditions that were passed on to you." So here we are. It's December. We're about to celebrate Christmas. We're celebrating the Lord's Supper. It's fitting because the purpose for which the babe came was death. This whole purpose of Christmas was what we celebrate tonight. But it's strange to have the elements of communion and then behind us, Christmas lights and gold decorations and stars. And those are some of the traditions that some people have a hard time with. So I wanted to take this opportunity to just talk a little bit about that. Because there are Christians who get really bent out of shape every Christmas. You think it would be the most joyous time of the year. Christ is born. Let's celebrate that. But there are some who are like Ebenezer Scrooge in the church. Bah humbug. Pagan holiday. Of course, the Jehovah Witnesses do this. And some of God's own children have fallen to the level of a Jehovah Witness when it comes to celebration of Christmas. Because there are seemingly some conflicts. When was Jesus born? Was it the December 25th? Wasn't that an ancient pagan holiday? And what about the Christmas tree? Isn't that an old Babylonian Canaanite custom, worship system? And so there are people who would say, never shall you have a Christmas tree or decorations, etc. A friend of mine who is a pastor in Colorado phoned me this afternoon. He was just down. He said somebody wrote him in his church because he decorated his church a little bit for Christmas in honor of the Lord's birth and for the people of his church, and somebody wrote him a long, nasty letter. How dare you capitulate to the pagan world? When was Jesus born? We don't know. Frankly, I don't care. I'm glad he was born. And I'm glad that he came and he died and he rose. One day is as good as another. One thing we know for almost certain, it was not December 25th. Because shepherds in Judea never watched their flocks out in the open country past mid or to the end of October. It got too cold. Seasons were changing. They brought them closer to the city, fed them indoors with stuff that they had stored for the winter. So whatever time of the year it was, it certainly must have been a warmer month and a warmer season. Clement of Alexandria fixed the date of Jesus' birth at the 20th of May. How he came up with that, I'm not quite certain, but through tradition and maybe historical records that were known to him, he fixed it on the 20th of May. So perhaps you'll want to celebrate Christmas, May 20th. Others said that it was April 18th. Still others said it was April 19th. Still others fixed it on March 28th. It wasn't till the time of Hippolytus of Rome that the date was fixed as December 25th. And Hippolytus, as a theologian, believed that Jesus lived 33 years on the earth exactly from the moment of his conception to the moment of his crucifixion, which he said were exactly the same date in history, the 25th of March, spaced exactly 33 years apart. So if he was conceived, the angel came to Mary on the 25th of March and gave this glorious proclamation, and she instantly conceived on that day, and that if Jesus died, according to him, his crucifixion was, which it wasn't, but March 25th, then if you count 9 months gestation period, you come to December 25th. And so, Christmas began to be celebrated on December 25th. Now, the problem is people will say, yeah, but in actuality, Skip, we all know, at least some that do research, that there were other pagan holidays that were celebrated December 25th, and the church just really gave in and capitulated to the world and celebrated on the 25th. For instance, predating Christianity, over in Babylon, since this is the time of the year of the winter solstice, days get shorter till you reach the 21st, then the days begin to get longer. There was the celebration of the sun, the worship of the sun. The sun was one of the primary deities of the Babylonians. Baal was his name, the god of fertility. And the object of the sun was one of the primary objects of worship. And so they had a celebration called the Yule celebration, capital Y-U-L-E. You've heard the term, Yuletide greetings. It's a Babylonian term. In Chaldean, the language of the Babylonians, it means infant, infant. Their belief is that Tammuz, another deity that they worshipped, was to be the reincarnation or resurrection of Nimrod. And so on the 24th of December, they placed a log on the fire called the Yule log, the infant log. And it was to burn through the night and completely disintegrate. And since they said the wood was the stump of the tree of Nimrod, his tree is dying, in the morning after the log was burnt on the 25th, they placed a fresh tree, not a Christmas tree like you know, but a fresh growing tree, a live tree, somewhere nearby to celebrate the resurrection of Nimrod. And so people will trace the origins of Christmas back to that. Then if you move a little bit nearer to our date in history, and you come to the time of the Romans, there were a couple of celebrations during the winter solstice. One was Saturnalia. And Saturnalia was a week celebration from the 17th to the 24th of December, celebrating the feast of the unconquerable sun. We're finally going to get longer days. The sun is coming out. The gods are good to us, etc. And then there was another celebration, the feast of the invincible sun, which was the 25th of December. It was celebrated by people having office parties, getting drunk, orgies, giving of gifts, etc. So they go, oh, I knew it. I knew it had pagan origins, that wicked pagan world. But eventually, the Western Church in Europe started celebrating Christmas on the 25th of December. It wasn't until about 366 AD that it was a common practice to call it that and to celebrate. The reason is important, though. To them, it was not a sellout. To them, it was saying Jesus has conquered and is victorious over all of the other celebrations of the pagan gods. They are not real gods. They're false gods. He is the real Son of God. He's the real light bearer. And it was a rival celebration to say that our God is victorious. That's why they did it. Then there's the Christmas tree. That evil green tree, pagan, Babylonian, Roman tree that people decorate in their homes. Well, first of all, I am not a Babylonian. I do not worship Babylonian gods. I worship the true and the living God. It is not idolatry to have a green tree. Nor do the roots of the Christmas tree come from paganism. Oh, no, wait a minute, Skip. Jeremiah chapter 10, somebody will point to. Let me read it to you so you understand the background. Hear the word which the Lord speaks to you, house of Israel. Do not learn the ways of the Gentiles. Do not be dismayed at the signs of heaven, for the Gentiles are dismayed. The customs of the people are futile, for one cuts a tree from the forest, the work of the hands of workmen with the axe. They decorate it with silver and gold. They fasten it with nails and hammers so that it will not topple. They are upright like a palm tree. They cannot speak. They must be carried because they cannot go by themselves. Do not be afraid of them. They cannot do evil, nor can they do any good. They say, that's the Christmas tree in origin. No, it's not. If you read on very carefully, he is speaking about taking a tree, cutting off the branches, and forming an actual visage of a human being, making an idol with little hands, eyes, feet, etc. It's the carving of an idol from a piece of wood that became a god to them. This is not a Christmas tree. The Christmas tree, as we know it, comes not from Babylon, but from Germany. And this is a custom my mom told me about as a little child. Originally, it was called the Paradise Tree. The reason it was called the Paradise Tree is there was a medieval play in Europe, especially in Germany, that depicted Adam and Eve. It was a play about the fall, the garden, the redemption, God's plan from the beginning. And the tree that was used, that Adam and Eve pulled the apple off of, was a fir tree, because this is Germany. The chances of having a fir tree versus an apple tree are, well, it'd be a lot easier to get. So they would laden the tree with little apples, and that was used for the play, called the paradise tree. Then the Germans eventually began putting fir trees in their house on the 24th of December, because that was the feast in their vernacular, their theology, of Adam and Eve. So to celebrate the first man, the first woman, God giving life, and then God redeeming life, the Adam and Eve tree, the paradise tree, the fir tree, was put in their home. They put wafers on their tree, symbolizing the Catholic communion host, because of the influence of Catholicism among the Germans. Eventually, the wafers were dispensed with, and they put cookies and lights depicting some area or some thing of the life of Christ. That was the paradise tree. In the same room of the paradise tree, there was also a wooden triangle with little shelves on it, little figurines that represented Christmas or the life of Christ. At the top was a star. Eventually, those two images became combined, the triangle with the star on top and the paradise tree laden with decorations and lights, and it became the modern Christmas tree. By the way, Martin Luther always had a Christmas tree in his house. And he put candles on it. He did it on the 24th of December. That's the custom. My mother always would have a tree brought in the 24th, and when she was a child, and they would set it up and they would put little plates and little candles on it. Martin Luther would bring his children around the tree and use the Christmas tree with all of its beauty, with all the lights turned out, but the candles on the Christmas tree, to tell them this world would be in eternal darkness were it not for the light of Christ. That's what he used the tree to depict. So, my message to you is you can be reactive at Christmas or proactive. You can say, ban all things Christmas. Bah humbug. But even if you're Scrooge, first of all, you're not going to get rid of Christmas in this culture. And secondly, you could use it as a witnessing tool. How many of your neighbors that get Christmas tree know that story? You could tell them. You know how that Christmas tree came about? You know about December 25th? Great ways to get them open to the gospel. After all, they're already open to the gospel at this time of the year. They're singing Christmas songs. They're even having little mangers in their places of business, even if they don't believe in Jesus Christ. Use it as an open opportunity to share the gospel. Then, of course, there is the patron saint of Christmas, unfortunately, Santa Claus. And some have come up to me and say, well, really, Santa is Satan, just misspelled, spelled differently. You just take some of the letters and spell it different. It's really Satan. You know how Christians sometimes can be. They always see hidden meanings in everything. Satan dressed in a nice suit, covering his horns. Well, Santa Claus is a myth up to a point. I mean, the idea that he lives at the North Pole in a toy factory is ridiculous. But our modern-day Santa Claus is an adaptation of a European ideal from the Dutch idea of Sinterklaas, Saint Nicholas. The Dutch contraction, Sint Klaus or Sinterklaas. It comes from an actual person named Nicholas. Saint Nick was not a myth. There was a man named Nicholas in the 4th century. He was a Christian pastor, a bishop, the bishop of Myra in Lycia, in the area of Anatolia. Not only was he a Christian minister of the gospel, Nicholas showed up in 325 AD at the Council of Nicaea. You've heard of the Nicene Creed, the great creed of Christianity that defended the Trinity, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, against the people who disbelieved in the deity of Christ. He was one of the proponents of the Trinity against those false professors and false teachers at the Council of Nicaea. Nicholas, the Bishop of Myra, was known for his generosity, known for his compassion. He is said to have saved three daughters of a poor man from a life of prostitution. that on three separate occasions he tossed a bag of gold through the windows where these women lived, these daughters lived, so that they could have a dowry for an honorable marriage to get out of prostitution. And that's where the whole idea of then giving things at this time of the year came from. Now, the whole idea of a guy in a red suit with white trim, if you look at the ancient clothing of bishops during that era, it looks like the cape and the mitre of the bishops. Of course, we have Hollywoodized it, Disneylandized it. But there are roots in the Christian church. Now, I'm not trying to justify all this. That's just historic fact. I'm not trying to justify it. But I'm telling you, you don't need to get Santa claustrophobic at this time of the year. Or Christmas tree phobic or Christmas light phobic. It's all pagan. It's not. It has a long history in the Christian church. And again, how many kids know that story about Santa Claus? Tell them. Tell them that there lived a man who was an example of godly living, who was generous and compassionate toward people. And he doesn't fly around in a sleigh and give gifts on one night from a toy factory, but he gave of himself, and we're to give of ourselves. Of course, these are peripheral. These are the trappings of Christmas. The real gift is what those angels were speaking about in the Gospel of Luke. Now let me finish where I went around the block to get next door from. So it was, when the angels had gone away from them into heaven, the shepherds said to one another, "Let us now go to Bethlehem and see this thing that has come to pass, which the Lord has made known to us." They believed and obeyed. And they came with haste. They found Mary and Joseph and the babe lying in the manger. When they had seen him, they made widely known the saying which was told them concerning the child. And all those who heard it marveled at those things which were told them by the shepherds. But Mary kept all these things and pondered them in her heart. And then the shepherds returned, glorifying and praising God for all the things that they heard and had seen as it was told them. Shepherds did four things. First of all, they believed what the angel said. They obeyed by going to Bethlehem. Secondly, it says they found the babe lying in the manger. They found the Savior. The third thing they did is it says they made widely known the saying that was told them. They spread the word. They didn't keep it a secret. And then the fourth thing they did in the last part of that verse is they worshiped. They worshiped. We're here tonight at the Lord's table. We realize that at the manger, there's a shadow of a cross that goes across that baby. That the reason he was born was that he might die. A very strange purpose. The purpose of his birth was his death and his resurrection, that we might have eternal life. So this Christmas, it's so meaningful to us. And I just want to leave you with a little challenge this Christmas. The idea is not don't have a tree, don't give gifts, etc. The idea is tell people about the gift. Not just about the feeling of peace, but the Prince of Peace who can give it to you every day of the year. Let that message get out. And tell them why he came. Tell them that the goodwill toward men was the goodwill of this package, this Christmas gift of his son. Use it as an opportunity. Let's pray. Lord, as we hear about all these historical dates, practices, we see that there were men and women through history who had a sketchy understanding of certain facts, but in so many cases their heart was to direct attention away from pagan holidays and direct attention onto Christ. Or to have a reminder in the house for their children that the light of the world, Jesus Christ, has come to illuminate our darkness. And as Martin Luther even said, were it not for his light, we would be in eternal, perpetual darkness. What a great message for us to know and for kids to learn from us. And then, Lord, we hear of a man who gave of himself and was compassionate and generous to the poorest of the poor, to the lowest of society. And we think, what a great example that such a one lived. All of these people, fueled by their love for Jesus Christ, all wanting to point to Jesus Christ. Lord, I pray that this Christmas we would use all of these things that the world already has and tell them the background and the meaning. Use us, Lord. And thank you tonight as we celebrate this common bond that we have by this communion, the body and blood of Christ. In His name we pray. Amen. The communion board would come. We're going to pass out the elements to you. We ask you to hold them and not partake till we all have them together. And as a token of commonness and unity, we can take the bread and the juice, the fruit of the vine, together as a body of Christ, meditate upon what it means, apply it to our lives. He was oppressed and was afflicted, and yet He opened not His mouth. He was led as a lamb to the slaughter, and as a sheep before its shearers is silent, so He opened not His mouth. He was taken from prison and from judgment. Who will declare His generation? For He was cut off from the land of the living. For the transgressions of my people He was stricken. Surely He has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we esteemed Him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement for our peace was upon Him. By His stripes we are healed. All we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord has laid on Him the iniquity of us all.